expresses a wonderful thought that we all should be striving to be like him, to take on his characteristics, to live our lives totally dedicated to the Lord. Glad that you're here. Appreciate your presence and hope that the lesson that I prepared for you this morning will be beneficial as you seek to be like him. Today you're going to hear the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher that ever lived, but it's not me. We're going to begin a series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, specifically from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This morning we'll get an introduction and get the study kicked off and get into the meat of the study in future lessons, but I think it's important to begin with this introduction. Studying the Sermon on the Mount is recorded again in Matthew 5 through 7. I think it's important because studying that sermon serves as an extremely eye-opening experience, extremely valuable in helping us examine ourselves as Christians, as we're to do. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're to look into that perfect law of liberty and make sure that we are walking therein. I think this series of lessons will also be helpful to us as we seek to share the gospel with other people. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the mindset of the people of God, the mindset of the people God is seeking with the gospel. We talked about the parable of the sower and the seed this morning, and of those four soils, only one was suitable, that good ground that represented a person with a noble and a good heart. And that is certainly the description that's given in the Sermon on the Mount. Amazingly, this sermon has been a lightning rod over the years. I was very shocked when I did some research at what some people had to say about the Sermon on the Mount. The famous German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, said that the teachings and the ethics of Jesus are the most malignant form of all falsehood. There's a man that's not a very happy camper, is he? George Bernard Shaw was also an English philosopher, and he said about the Sermon on the Mount that it was an impractical outburst of anarchy and sentimentality. And then finally, on this side of the ocean, John Herman Randall, an American philosopher, said that the Sermon on the Mount, he said, certainly the words of a Galilean carpenter could not be the last statement of human ethics. Well, I think they are the highest statement of human ethics, as we'll see. Arguably, excuse me, my voice is not doing too well this morning. Arguably, to the general public and to those involved in denominationalism, and sadly to many who are members of the Lord's Church, the Sermon on the Mount, the most widely known of Jesus' teachings, but it's also the least understood and certainly the least followed of the teachings of our Lord. But I can stand before you confident today and say that the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are the very core of the teaching that's contained in the New Testament. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, though I have tried at times to dismiss it as rhetorical excess, the more I study Jesus, the more I realize that the statements contained here, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, lie at the heart of his message. If I fail to understand this teaching, then I'll to understand him. And I agree with that 100%. So as we start our study, let's look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was delivered in the second year of Jesus' ministry, and it was the year of his greatest popularity. In less than two short years, the kingdom of God that was prophesied in the Old Testament that we studied about last Sunday evening, the establishment thereof, was going to burst onto the scene as Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles so that they could deliver the gospel message and we could have the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As the time for the coming of that kingdom approached, Jesus began his public ministry by saying this in Matthew 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, "is at hand." That was the gist of his message. If you wanted to sum it up in one short sentence, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Due to the nonsense that was preached by popular preachers of his day, and the people's own worldly mindedness, and the people's lack of understanding of God's word, they didn't possess the correct concept of the Messiah or of his kingdom. You remember in John chapter 6, they tried to forcibly make him an earthly king, but that was not the nature of his kingdom. Even his closest disciples were confused about the nature of the kingdom in Acts 1 and verse 6. As Jesus was preparing to ascend into heaven, they thought that he was going to initiate this great worldly kingdom that was going to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage. Well, times haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Modern preaching has turned the radical and revolutionary doctrine of Christ into nothing more than what I would call modern civility. All you need to do is just be a good boy, stay out of jail, and be halfway decent to people. And oh, by the way, there's something in that book about love. You might want to pay a little bit of attention to that. That's pretty much what modern preaching is today. It's all about feel-good sermons. And as we study the Sermon on the Mount, thank you. As we study the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to notice that there's a stark contrast between it and the feel-good sermons and the religious self-help books that are so popular in our day and age. What Jesus has to say here is the exact opposite of what I would call the me, me, me sentimentality of modern religion. You have to make me feel good is the mantra of modern religion. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. I've kind of lost my place. I beg your pardon. Okay, number 6 is the right one. Again, this whole sermon revolves around the questions that would naturally be raised by Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The whole sermon is about the changes that one needs to make in order to become suitable for citizenship in God's kingdom. I would suggest the change Jesus is describing versus what many so-called Christians preach is like comparing clipping your fingernails to open heart surgery. There's a big, big difference. A.W. Pink, in his book, An Exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, said this. He says, almost all of the so-called ministry of this generation feeds pride instead of starving the flesh, puffs up rather than abases, and anything which is calculated to search and strip is frowned upon by the pulpit and is unpopular in the pew. You see, the Sermon on the Mount reflects the general theme of the Bible. God wants special people. He wants a special people for himself. He wanted that in the Old Testament, and it wants it in the new as well. Hence, the Sermon on the Mount describes the characteristic of those special people. Then they're all spiritual in nature. God's special people are going to go against the grain of popular culture. God's special people will not ebb and flow with the tide of the majority opinion. God's special people won't float downstream with the rest of society. They're going to swim upstream against the current and what everyone else is thinking and doing. So Jesus is saying in this sermon, if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, if you want to be one of God's special people with all of the blessings that that brings, then you're going to have to be radically different. Israel ceased to be different. They became like the nations around them, and as a result, they ceased to be God's special people. So we must realize if we're asking to be Christians, we're asking to be totally different kind of people, radically and absolutely different. That's why Jesus used figures like being born again, radically different than what we were before. That's why he talks about taking up our cross daily and following him. And that if a man will not lose himself, then he cannot find the Lord. And we need to remember, it will be God through his Son that will determine what we will be, not what we think or what man teaches. And I can't stress this enough. The type of people Jesus is telling us that we must be in this sermon are not ordinary people, but extraordinary people. His people are not just doing what's decent and upstanding. His people are, again, it's the difference between a manicure and open heart surgery. If you want to, I'll never forget, I heard this by a gospel preacher one time, and there's so much truth in it. If you want to be a better person, if you want to be a better citizen of your community, if you want to be a better husband or a better wife, if you want to be a better father or better mother, then join the church of your choice. That's what most denominations will do for you. But if you want salvation, that's a whole different story. There's only one place to come. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. So as we turn to the text in Matthew chapter 5, let us ever remember the foundation upon which this sermon is built is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As we study, let us always remember that Jesus is telling us exactly the kind of people that are going to be accepted in the kingdom of God. He's describing for us the kingdom citizens' attitude towards themselves, towards God, towards other people, and towards things. And in the process, he's going to give us a lot to think about. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, the end of the sermon. Notice the effect the sermon had. Matthew 7 and verse 28 says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings," that's the Sermon on the Mount, "that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." They had heard things they had never heard before. Also, as we begin to make this study, I want to make it perfectly clear that the type of person Jesus is describing is not some sort of super Christian. He is describing in the Sermon on the Mount what every Christian must be. Furthermore, he's not describing a smorgasbord of characteristics that we're free to go down like the line in the cafeteria and pick and choose only those things that suit us. We must pick all, or we must pick none. Well, let's talk about the introduction to the Beatitudes. Those are the first, found in the first 12 verses of chapter 5 that was our reading this morning. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with a series of startling paradoxes. And at first glance, these appear to be nothing more than nonsensical gibberish. I think that's one reason some of the philosophers that I noted in the beginning of the sermon said the derogatory things that they said. To them, it was just gibberish. They didn't have the spiritual mind to understand it. To understand the Beatitudes, again, we must understand the nature of God's kingdom. Remember, as Jesus stood before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom, Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within us." It's us submitting ourselves to the rule of God. That is the essence of the kingdom. And once we understand that, then we need to grasp two primary goals of the Beatitudes. The first is that the Beatitudes are foundational qualities of mind that must characterize every citizen of the kingdom. They describe the only frame of mind in which a man or a woman can be truly and completely converted. Conversion is totally impossible without choosing to possess these attitudes of mind. Furthermore, these attitudes that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes are predictive in nature. They describe the only type of person that will be truly satisfied in his kingdom. These attitudes will either do one of two things. They'll attract those whose hearts are seeking God's will, or they will repel those who will not submit themselves to God's will. Again, referencing back to the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talked about some that did not receive a love of the truth. These characteristics of the Beatitudes don't have any appeal whatsoever to that mindset. To understand the Beatitudes, it's also critical for us to understand the word blessed. In each of the eight Beatitudes, Jesus describes an attitude or a characteristic of mind that brings to its possessor blessedness. Well, what is blessedness? It's an interesting word. When you study the Greek, the word that's translated blessed in the Beatitudes comes from the Greek word makarios, and it means, I'm losing my place here again. I have too many slides in this sermon. Beatitudes comes from the Latin word for blessed. Okay, I'm on the right track. Some translations translate makarios as happy, but I don't think that really expresses the condition that Jesus is describing. Happiness, you see, arises from external circumstances, things that happen to us. If we have a pleasurable or satisfying experience, it makes us happy. So happiness arises from external circumstances. And if you remove the external circumstance that's producing our happiness, what happens to happiness? It goes out the window. Blessedness is very different. It refers certainly to someone that's thriving and prosperous and that's in a good condition, but the difference in blessedness versus happiness is the source of the condition. Happiness, again, comes from external circumstances or conditions producing an internal state, whereas blessedness has nothing to do with the external. It's an internal condition in and of itself that produces an internal state. And I would explain that with the scriptures that are there on the screen. Job was not a happy person. His family had been killed. His livestock had been killed. He had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, but he was still blessed in that he was still following God. Paul was certainly not happy as he and Silas sang there in the stocks in the prison in Philippi, but he was blessed. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, he described it this way. He said, "Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He could do that because he was blessed with salvation. He wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5 and verse 1. You remember he talks about the outward man is perishing day by day, but the inward man is being renewed. So all of the difficulties of life he could consider but a light affliction. So blessedness is a spiritual quality of inner joy, of peace and contentment, and of well-being. And it's entirely independent of our external circumstances. It's entirely independent of what's happening to us from the outside. An amazing thing about the Greek word makarios for blessed that's used there is that in Greek literature, blessedness was a quality that was so wonderful that it wasn't available to human beings in Greek culture. It was only available to the gods. Again, another reading from another commentary, the Gospel of Matthew by Ken Chumbly, he says, "There is more to blessedness than happiness. In the world, the basis of happiness is happenings, but in the kingdom, it is a right relationship with God. Secular happiness is an emotional state contingent on circumstance. Christian blessedness is rooted in character. This fact makes possible a life that is radiant and complete." Now notice, despite outer turmoil, a big difference between happiness and blessedness. And Jesus is telling us in the Beatitudes that this blessedness is a quality of life that's achievable only by those that are willing to choose those eight specific characteristics of mind that are in direct opposition to the conventional wisdom of the world. The conventional wisdom of the world says this. It says, "Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, the ones that are indifferent, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them." That's what the world says, but this is what our Lord says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think it's important to understand, as we apply the Beatitudes to our lives, they come as a complete unit. It's like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We have to have all of that fruit in our life. It's like the seven Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have to have all seven. Faith, added to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness and love. They're mutually dependent, and they make a complete functioning citizen of God's kingdom. For example, we can't mourn until we become poor in spirit. We cannot be truly meek unless we empty ourselves of ourselves, which is poor in spirit. We can't be truly meek unless we're brought to our knees and mourn over sin. So again, I can't stress this enough. The Beatitudes are not the description of a super Christian, nor a set of elite qualities for the spiritual aristocracy. It's the description of the common folk in the kingdom of God. Well, we have a little bit of time left, so let's turn to the Beatitudes, and let's just take the first Beatitude this morning. Before we do, though, again, as we go through these Beatitudes, we need to be examining ourselves to make sure that indeed these are characteristics and traits that we possess. Also want to interject something here that I think is kind of interesting. In the first two verses, let's notice what is written by Matthew. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," isn't that an understatement? Here's the most important teaching of our Lord. And there's no great theatrics involved. He's not up there running to and fro on the stage, making all these wild gesticulations, getting people's attention. I don't know exactly the manner of voice that he used, but the text says simply that he opened his mouth and taught them. I can't imagine him employing the tactics of a lot of preachers today that you, for example, see on TV. One minute they're speaking real low, then the next minute they're shouting and waving their arms and so forth. That wasn't Jesus' methodology. The focus is where it needs to be. It's on the message and not the messenger. Keeping your place in Matthew chapter 5, turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. I take a great deal of comfort in what Paul has to say about his preaching, because Lord knows, I know that I'm not a great orator. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you," 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, "I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Amen. Not me either. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's the way all gospel preaching should be. The focus is on the messenger, or on the message, and not the messenger. When the focus is on the messenger, all it does is breed a cult of personality, and those are doomed to failure. Well, I am confident there was times that Jesus raised his voice when he preached. If you read Matthew chapter 23, I can't imagine preaching that lesson in a monotone, even keel sort of a voice. I can't imagine calling people, "Well, you're a brood of vipers." I think there would be a little more emotion expressed in that. And certainly there's room for that in our preaching. The Lord told Isaiah to cry aloud, "Spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet." He told Ezekiel to pound his fist and stamp his feet. So there's certainly time for that. But again, our emphasis needs to be on the message and not the messenger. Well, the first beatitude is very simple. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The word that Jesus uses here for poor is the same word used in the New Testament for beggar. I found that very interesting. It's an adjective that describes someone that crouches and cowers, someone that's poverty stricken. So who is Jesus saying is blessed here? Is he saying it's a blessing to be financially poor? No, that's not the type of poor or poverty he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual poverty, because that is the nature of the kingdom of God. Again, from A.W. Pink, he said, "There is no virtue and often no disgrace in financial poverty. As such, nor does it of itself produce humility of heart. For anyone who has any real acquaintance with both classes soon discovers there is just as much pride in the indigent as there is in the opulent. So it's not our financial status that Jesus is addressing, it's our spiritual poverty. He's describing that we need to be acutely aware of our spiritual bankruptcy, that we're completely helpless in the spiritual realm, completely powerless to do anything about it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The spiritual poverty here is that Paul expressed in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 when he described himself as the chief of sinners. As the chief of sinners, like a beggar, we're completely dependent upon the goodwill of another, in this case God, to improve our spiritual condition. The spiritually poor, or the poor in spirit, I should say, have a deep realization of this fact, that they're spiritually bankrupt. You remember in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, we have the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee prayed his grandiose prayer, and he thanked God that he wasn't like all of these other wicked people in the world, that he didn't partake of the sins that they did and so forth, whereas the tax collector wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, and he beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Quite a contrast in the attitude of mind. I would suggest to you that the tax collector showed this poverty of spirit that Jesus is telling us that we must have. Again, another quotation, this time from John Smith in his little workbook on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Jesus affirmed that those who are well off, Jesus affirmed that those are well off who know they are spiritually bankrupt. Those who have plumbed the depths of their heart and found nothing of their own doing of any value are the ones who truly will be happy. Those who desire citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and want to remain citizens need to see themselves as sinners condemned to a devil's hell and unable to escape the wrath of a just God. He also said this, the poor in spirit do not rely on themselves. They don't rely on money, education, natural abilities, or morality. Instead, they submit to God to become what they can be by His grace. Jesus called on His disciples to empty themselves first, then come to Him for filling. There's no room for God's filling if a disciple is full of himself. Well, I thought about this idea of being poor in spirit, and it occurred to me that there are a number of examples in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was one who I think showed this very well. Excuse me, well, I'm using a Bible I'm not familiar with. Can you believe you got a preacher that forgot to bring his Bible? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, this is towards the end of the Babylonian captivity, and Daniel prays this prayer on behalf of himself and his fellow Israelites. He says, beginning in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, showing His poverty of spirit. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord your God belong compassion, forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor walked, or have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us, against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see your desolations in the city, which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Lord, I'm not making this prayer on our own merits. We recognize our poverty of spirit, our spiritual bankruptcy. Then we have the example of the Pentecostians in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter accuse these people of doing? Of murdering their own Messiah. And what happened? They were cut to the heart as a result of that preaching and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's poverty of spirit. We have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. As Philip preached unto him Christ, and they went down the road, he called out, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He could have procrastinated. "Well, I'm a pretty good fellow. I've just traveled 900 miles to go to Jerusalem to worship. Why should I worry about being baptized?" But his poverty of spirit told him to do something else. We have the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a man who gave alms to the nation of Israel, a man whose prayers went up to God. But what kind of heart did this man have? When he found out about Peter, he sent to him immediately. "And you have done well to come," he says to Peter. And I wish I could hear this from people every day. He says, "Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then we have the example of the Philippian jailer, very much like the eunuch or Cornelius. He had obviously heard the preaching that Paul had been doing. He had saw the behavior of Paul and Silas as they were singing hymns and spiritual songs in the stocks. And then when the earthquake came, He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Note that in each of these cases, they're all poor in spirit. They realize their spiritual bankruptcy. They realize they're totally need to submit to God's will. There's no quibbles, there's no excuses, and there's no procrastination. Poor in spirit is something that we are, something that must continue throughout our life. We must never get to the point that we can forget our spiritual bankruptcy. We must never get to the point where we don't forget our total need to be submissive completely and totally to God and His Word. We need to be ever like Samuel. "Speak, for thy servant hears." One who quibbles, one who makes excuses, one who procrastinates has not come to grips with their own spiritual bankruptcy. And so many of the times as we think about sharing the gospel with other people, I've run into a lot of people that are like that. Oh, they say they love God, but when it comes to the actual truth of I need to be baptized for the remission of sins, then there's quibbles and there's excuses and there's procrastination. They haven't come to grips with their spiritual bankruptcy, and that's what we need to impress upon people. We need to get them to realize that we're all like Saul of Tarsus. We're the chief of sinners, and we need God. We need the gospel. Because there's no place in God's kingdom for the self-sufficient or the self-righteous. For those who have forgotten that their spiritual poverty. Another quote from John Smith, he put it this way, he says, "But admit only the humble into the kingdom. They are the only ones who are seeking it. The proud, self-righteous, and self-important, and I would add on my own account, self-sufficient and self-absorbed, those persons are not suited for the kingdom of God. Those kind of people will not be looking for it and would not be happy if they found it." Well, as we bring our lesson to a close this morning, I would ask all of us the question, have we come to grips with our own spiritual poverty? Or are we ignoring it? Or have we forgotten about it? Or God forbid that we don't even care about it. We need to realize that spiritually we are total beggars. Remember, that's where the words come from. In Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 2, "But on this one," God says, "I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That fits so well with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. God, in his abundant mercy and grace, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I hope you can see your need this morning. And if you have not done anything about that need, if you haven't responded to God's invitation, you need to do that now while there's still time. And we encourage you while we stand and sing.